Hey everyone, I'm Matt Dinsky and welcome to the Jesus on Display podcast. Before we begin our content, I want to say thanks for supporting us here at Fellowship Greenville with your gifts and generosity. Because of your giving, we get to share resources like this podcast with you to help reach you wherever you are in your life with Jesus. If you'd like to support the ministry of Fellowship Greenville, you can head on over to fellowshipgreenville.org/give to get started. Thanks so much for your support, and we hope you enjoy this episode. If we're going to reach the next generation, if we're really going to grip the next generation with how amazing Psalm 145, if we're going to tell the wondrous works of God to the next generation and his awesome deeds, we have to tell a compelling story about Jesus more than church attendance and Southern habits. John Tyson, I mentioned him earlier, says this: every parent ought to be telling their children three categories on a regular basis. One is redemptive history. In other words, what has God done in the world throughout all of history to accomplish his plan? Redemptive history. Every parent should be talking to their kids about that. Revival history, John says. How does God bring life out of the desert? There are spiritual declines that have happened throughout history all the time, and God breathes life into those moments, and life in the desert happens. We should be talking to our kids about revival history. And third, John Tyson says this: parents should be talking to their kids about personal history. How did you yourself come to know the saving grace of Jesus Christ? And how has that defined your life on a regular basis? We have to tell a compelling story about Jesus. Psalm 63, verse 3, David is writing this. Psalm 63, verse 3, David says, "Your love is better than life." I remember I preached that sermon about a year ago to our teenage students across the building there. I preached a sermon out of Psalm 63, "Your love is better than life." I gotta be honest, I'm still tripped up on that verse alone. Your love is better than this life. Do we really believe that? Because a story like that is compelling. Wow, how did David pray that? We have to tell a compelling story about Jesus to the next generation. Going back to David Kinnaman for a moment, in 2019, he wrote a book called Faith for Exiles. One of the best books, in my opinion, top five books in terms of reaching the next generation if you really want to understand the nuances and the trends of what's going on in the next generation. But he identifies that 70%, but then he also identifies that 30%, and he focuses on this 30%. He says, well, what's different about them? How did they actually maintain their faith in the midst of this Babylon going on? And one of the things he identifies is this, that for those who maintained their faith, all of them had a common trait, had a common factor that was present in all of them. And it was this, that all of them, all of those who he calls resilient disciples, had an authentic encounter with the real Jesus that typically came through experiential. In other words, someone who passionately loved Jesus invited those students and teenagers into their life and let them observe how Jesus is truly real and risen from the dead and is actively at work in the lives of those he cares about, and their passion for Jesus was caught, not taught. They had an encounter with the real Jesus that typically came through experiential. Someone invited them in to see it real. I'm not talking about we go to a building once a week, although that's good if the heart is right. I'm not talking about Southern habits, although those can be good if the heart posture is right. I'm talking about someone who truly has been transformed by Jesus and says, "I want you to know how great he is. I'm going to declare his works to you." And they were invited into a compelling story. We have to tell a compelling story about Jesus if we're going to reach the next generation. You're very quiet, which either means I'm hitting it or I'm losing you. Feel free to be vocal with me. I like a loud room. I like a little bit of amens, and I know that's a little charismatic. I don't mind that. Okay. If you start speaking in tongues, I might pause you for a second, but I don't mind an amen. All right, point number two. How do we reach the next generation? How do we raise up the next generation? We must see our legacy as the inheritance of our faith. That's your legacy. That's my legacy, is the inheritance of your faith. Your legacy is not all the things you were able to accomplish in your short span on this earth. Your legacy is not your wealth. Your legacy is not how big your house is or how many cars you own or how many toys you own or whatever job you have. Your legacy is not how many followers on Gram or TikTok you have. Your legacy is the inheritance of your faith. Now, my wife and I have a living will. And that may shock you because I'm still in my 30s. And you might be proud of me, and you should be. I'm proud of myself. But my wife and I have a living will, which means that we have a will that exists that if anything were to ever happen to us, our kids would be taken care of, our beneficiaries are set up, and things like that. To create systems where your kids will have an inheritance of money and possessions and heirlooms and valuables, that's good. In fact, the scripture speaks to principles about that. That's wise and good. But please hear me. Your greatest legacy is not the things you leave behind. It is the faith you leave behind. That is the legacy. It is the inheritance of your faith that carries far more weight than any money and any possession could ever carry. Your faith is the legacy that you leave behind. The greatest thing you can pass along is your faith. Now, I'm a product of about five people. Multiple people have had a deep impact on me throughout my life. Some of them were seasonal, some even a little shorter than that. But at the end of the day, there's about five people in my life who have marked me so significantly and so permanently that I'm a result of their influence. You don't know this, but when you hear me preach, you're hearing echoes of a few of these people who walked with me during my college years when I first discovered what it meant to be discipled and what manhood was. You're hearing echoes of my faith from some of these people who marked me. My kids don't know this, but the father they experience at home carries residue from these people who have marked me in my life. My wife, the husband she experiences, is a product of these people who have marked me. Because other people caught the vision that the greatest thing I can leave behind, the greatest thing I can pass along is faith. Your legacy, it's not the length of your years, but the inheritance of your faith. Take a look at Isaiah chapter 59. I have it on the screens for us. Isaiah chapter 59, verse 21 says this. God is speaking and he says, "As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit is upon you, and my words that I have put into your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth or the mouth of your children or the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore." God is speaking to Isaiah and he says, "I want to put my word in your mouth." And listen, it's not just for you, it's for your children. But listen, it's not just for your children, it's for your children's children. God puts his word in our mouths, not just to benefit us, and not even just to benefit our own children, but to benefit our children's children. One day, will your grandchildren stand at your tombstone and praise God that the faith of Grandpa Joe or Grandma Sally was the inheritance of their family's legacy? That's the inheritance we pass along. And we have to think long term. We have to think about not just what's happening in my time, but my kids and my kids' kids. And we have to create patterns and cultures in our homes which produce that kind of inheritance. Take a look at Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 through 9. This is kind of a famous prayer. This is known as the Shema prayer. Verse 4 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children." To who?
Your children.
Thank you. Big Ted's with me. "You shall teach them diligently to who?"
Your children.
All right. Thanks, church. Remember that little cue I gave you a minute ago? Like, hey, you can be verbal with me. I meant it. Like, that wasn't like a little, like, please interact with me. I'm a person. You're people. "Teach them to your children and shall talk of them when you sit down in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." Deuteronomy chapter 6 is giving Israel instructions of how to pass along their faith to the next generation. And God says, the word should be instructed to future generations. Write it on your house, write it on the gate, write it on a doorpost, write it on your hand. Talk about it when you sit, talk about it when you walk. The word of God should be present. The greatest legacy that you can give is the inheritance of your faith. Greater than money, greater than possessions is faith. And the next generation desperately needs People who catch this vision and desire to pass along their faith. Now, I've been in student ministry a long time. I've already told you that. And one of the most common conversations I'll have with parents, and I mean no offense here, but it's always with dads. Whatever the reason, I don't know. Moms, you guys got it. You're like killing it. Dads always come up to me and they're like, I don't know how to disciple my kid. Something like that. I have that conversation so often. And dads are like, Matt, I just don't know how to disciple my kid. I don't know where to start. It seems like I need a seminary degree. It's overwhelming. I don't know what to do. And that's a fair point. That's a fair point. What I'll usually say is, hey, no problem. Let me ask you this question. It's the Southeast, so it's kind of a fair bet. Let me ask you this question. Are you a fan of college football? Okay. Yeah, amen, brother. Wow, the strongest amens I've gotten. Not surprised. All right, so a lot of dads are like, oh, yeah, yeah, man, yeah, yeah. Cool, who's your team? Oh, Clemson. All right. Gamecocks. Cool, man. If you really love Jesus, Tennessee Vols. Yeah, that's right. I don't make the rules. I don't make the rules, but this is a test of your sanctification, and Tennessee Vols is the highest degree of sanctification you can achieve on this earth. But a lot of people are like, Clemson, Carolina, whatever. I'm like, cool, great, that's your team. Then I'll ask the dads a question. I'll say, when your kid was a baby, did you get him a little onesie with little snaps at the bottom with your team's logo on it? And like, oh yeah, man. I had to start him early, you know. Okay. Any Seinfeld fans in the room? Support the team. Support the team. David Putty. Okay, cool. As they grew older, did you get them like posters to hang in the room, pennants, T-shirts, hats, keychains? Yeah, yeah, of course, man. It's just like, you know, Christmas time, we'd always get them something. Birthdays, always like something. All right, no problem. Did you watch the games together as a family? Oh, yeah, man, it's a ritual, of course. Everyone gathered around, turned the game on. Cool. Did you talk about the players? Yeah, of course. So your kid knows the names of the players, not just the name of the team, but the names of the players. Yeah, they could tell you the lineup. They could tell you who the college is recruiting. All right. Did you tell them the rules? Like, when did you explain the rules of the game to them? You know, a little bit here, a little bit there. When they were young, they couldn't quite get the full things. All right. So it was participatory before it was understood fully. You guys see where I'm going with this? You built an allegiance to a team. How did you do that? Through invitation. Discipleship is this. Dads, you know how to disciple. You do. You just don't know you know how to disciple. And please hear me. In no way am I hating or condemning. I'm simply observing. And I'm trying to establish a foothold that you can see. It's like, oh, I think I can disciple my kid. Discipleship is as simple as this. Discipleship is an invitation into imitation for the purpose of transformation. That's discipleship. You have something that you're passionate about. You invite someone in to experience it with you. You don't give them the full, hey, let me tell you every role and every person from 1986. Like, you don't give them the full everything when they're 5 years old. You just invite them into participatory experiences. And as they get older, you begin to sprinkle in things you know they can comprehend more. You buy them shirts. You put it on the walls in your house. You've built an allegiance to a team. Now use those same principles to build allegiance to Christ. Discipleship is an invitation to imitation for the purpose of transformation. I'm passionate about this. I want you to be passionate about this. Join me while I enjoy this, and I'm going to teach you along the way so that one day you're passionate about this. That's discipleship, dads. And if you're like, I'm not into football, doesn't matter, whatever you're into, the principles exist. That's discipleship. The greatest inheritance of our faith, the greatest legacy of our faith is our inheritance of the faith. And we've got to pass that along to the next generation. Here's the challenge of that, though. Let me just be honest and kind of frank with you and blunt with you for a minute. What that means is, parents, dads, what that means is you're probably going to have to do some shadow work. You may be wondering, shadow work, that's a weird term. What is that? And what I mean by that is there are parts of your heart that live in the shadows. There are hidden things in your heart. There's baggage from your childhood that's still not dealt with. You don't know how to be vulnerable about it. You never know what to do with it. You haven't dealt with it, but you feel it come to the surface every now and then. They're shadowy parts of our hearts. Here's the deal. You're gonna pass along to the next generation something. That's just it. Like, there's no choice in that. The next generation will pick up from you something. But if you desire for it to be a healthy and robust faith in Jesus, it probably means you need to do some shadow work as well and bring your heart before a holy God and begin a healing process. That may mean counseling or therapy. It may mean simple accountability or joining a small group and having moments of vulnerability. But you're going to have to do some shadow work. Catholic priest Ronald Rollheiser says this, whatever doesn't get transformed by God gets transferred. I could end the sermon right there. I could have a whole sermon just on that. Whatever doesn't get transformed gets transferred. Somewhere deep down, we know this. We know there are things about ourselves we hope our kids don't pick up, but somehow we know we are instilling in them the things we experience as kids. You got to let the Lord do some shadow work on your heart if you're going to pass along faith to the next generation. Last night, I promise I didn't do this with my boys last night just so I'd have a story to sprinkle in my sermon. This is real. Okay, but last night, I'm doing a Bible study with my two boys. My daughter's asleep. I'm doing a Bible study with my boys. We're studying Cain and Abel. Nice bedtime story, don't you think? Look at how jealousy and envy created anger that led to a wrathful murder. Wow, all right, sleep tight, boy. We're studying Cain and Abel. And we studied how Cain killed his brother Abel, and part of his consequence was he had to leave his home. Just like when Adam and Eve sinned, the parents of Cain, when they sinned, they had to leave their home in the garden. And my 8-year-old son pauses me and he goes, man, seems like sin just runs in the family. I said, bro, you don't even know what you just said. Whatever doesn't get transformed will get transferred. Come before the Lord, echoing David's prayer, search my heart, O God. Do the repentance work necessary. Do the shadow work so that you can pass along faith as the inheritance and not brokenness. Three, how do we raise up a next generation? Three, we must partner with what God is doing in the next generation. We have to realize God is at work already. God has a heart for the next generation. He is actively at work in the next generation. He invites us to participate. That's not a burden. That's a blessing. God invites you off the bench into the game. He's going to work in the next generation regardless. He gives you an invitation. But if we're really going to raise up the next generation, we have to partner with what God is doing in the next generation. We have to partner with what God is doing. God is often at work in one generation to establish himself in another. Did you know that? Like, it's not just like one generation at a certain age, all of a sudden it's like, wow, I know God. God is often working in one generation to establish himself in another. You guys remember the story of Joshua crossing the Jordan River. Joshua's leading the Hebrew people across, and God stops the waters of the Jordan, similar to how he did the Red Sea. And Joshua crosses the Jordan, and God instructs Joshua. He says, hey, I want you to find 12 stones from the river and stack them up, and they're going to serve as a memorial. Why? What is God saying there? A memorial for what? God says, when your children ask about these stones, you will be able to tell them of how I have led you across and how I stilled the waters. You'll be able to tell them of my works. His children weren't even born yet. And yet God is active in one generation to establish himself in the next. That's how God works, and he's inviting us to partner with him. Earlier, I shared the bad news. We are in the midst of one of the greatest spiritual declines in recorded history. We're in the midst of it. Here's the good news. You ready? The good news is almost every great movement of God throughout history has come when God's people observed decline happening and said, not on my watch. Yeah, hey. I don't mind noise. You can clap. It's not rude to me. Clap, amen. When you run up and down the aisle, that's when find your seat. Almost every great movement of God throughout history has happened when God's people observe decline and say, not on my watch. That's the good news. And could it be, we are in the midst of one of the greatest spiritual declines in recorded history, but could it be that God has you positioned in this day and time to be the one to observe that decline and say, I'm going to stand in the gap? God may have you positioned perfectly to make an impact on the next generation and raise up a generation. What if we could flip the script? What if 10 years from now, Pew Research and Barna Research and Springtide, what if they're doing some studies and they're like, we don't know what happened, man, but in 2024, the numbers reversed. All of a sudden, adolescents were maintaining their faith long after their mid-20s, and they find its point of origin somewhere in Greenville, South Carolina. It's got to start somewhere. And we need men and women who will stand in the gap and observe the decline and say, the enemy cannot have this generation. We need men and women who will declare that over our children and teenagers. In the early 1950s, there's a pretty famous revival in history. A couple of years ago, I went up to Asbury during that revival. I don't know if you know that story. God just poured himself out in a small town called Wilmore, Kentucky. I had to draw near the flame. I had to go up, so I drove up. And I'm trying to study more and more of revival history to be able to see where God has brought life in the desert. In the early 1950s, there's a pretty famous revival. It's called the Hebrides Revival. Scotland, there's these two elderly women. Peggy Smith, she's 84 years old and blind. And her sister, Christine Smith, 82 years old and bent over with severe arthritis of her spine. 184 and blind, 182 and bent over with arthritis. Homebound, they can't leave, but they hear something that burdens their heart. They hear that young people have stopped coming to the church in their village. That's what they hear. And these two elderly women were so burdened by that report that they decided, we're going to pray. And so every Tuesday night and every Friday night, Peggy and Christine would pray. They would get on their knees in their home, blind and arthritic. They would get on their knees in their home, and they would begin praying at, I know you expect me to say like 3 p.m. because they're elderly. No, they'd begin praying at 10 p.m. There's people in their 50s that are like, I don't think I could pull that, man. I'm in bed by like 8:30. They began praying at 10 p.m. and they would pray until 3 or 4 a.m. Every Tuesday and every Friday night, twice a week, they committed to pray because they were burdened that they were losing the next generation in their village. So twice a week they would meet and they would pray for hours through the night. They posted an article in the local newspaper imploring local pastors and other clergy to join in their praying. And they're inviting all these people, begin praying for the next generation. We are losing the next generation. Please begin to pray for the next generation. And eventually, the blanket of God's revival was spread out upon that village. That's why it's a famous revival. In your free time, study it. God poured his spirit out in supernatural ways, and people started coming to know Jesus left and right. And this great revival took place and rooted itself in that village and completely reversed the script of losing a generation to having a generation come to know the saving grace of Jesus. How did it start? Two elderly women, one who couldn't see and the other who couldn't stand, got on their knees twice a week to pray on behalf of the next generation. We need men and women who will stand in the gap, who observe the decline happening and say, no, not on my watch. Who understand that it's not just the church's role, as in the building, it's the church's role, as in the people. Who understand that we have to tell a compelling story about Jesus to the next generation. And the greatest thing we could possibly leave behind is the inheritance of faith. And God is actively at work, and we just need to partner with what his spirit is doing. We need men and women who will stand in that gap and say, the enemy cannot have this generation. Will that be you?
Jesus on Display podcast is produced right here at Fellowship Greenville in Greenville, South Carolina. Thanks for listening to this episode. Follow and share this podcast with anyone who might be interested or curious about our church community or how storytelling unites us and helps us feel more connected. To actively keep up with what's going on at our church, head to our website at fellowshipgreenville.org. Follow us on all social media platforms and subscribe to our YouTube channel. Thanks for tuning in. Grace and peace to you for your week, and we'll see you next time.